This is about just a guesstimate, that probably about the 20th sermon that we've had going through the book of Romans. We're about the middle of chapter 8. So I hope you have an outline as we go through. Today we're going to be covering just three verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. I'll begin by reading our text. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Let's just stop right there. This is perhaps one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament, or in the entire Bible. It's usually the first half of it that is familiar. But it's a great statement, a great verse. Let's read it again. "And we know that all things work together for good." Someone has said that it doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good. There are a lot of things that perhaps none of us, or all of us, perhaps would be hard-pressed to acknowledge are good. But the verse says, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Let's go on. "To them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." We'll stop with those three verses this morning. I've read these verses a lot. I've read other related verses in the New Testament a lot. I've had lots of discussions with people about this subject, about these verses. And yet I have never thought what I'm fixing to tell you about the context of these verses. Remember what we've been looking at the last two or three or four weeks. The sufferings of this present world. We find ourselves in a hard place. We find ourselves in a hard world. When I was a kid, 12, 13 years old, my dad was a carpenter, and so every summer and lots of Saturdays, I was driving nails and toting boards. And he had this guy that worked with him that was a comic. He had he was one of those guys that was funny, say funny stuff, and kids just loved this guy. And I liked him. I liked being around him. I liked working with him because he was just humorous and always had something going on. And he had this statement, this phrase, that I still use to this day. We'd get up to work and it would be, you know, or maybe come back from lunch and it would be hot. And usually I was working with him and my dad was the cut man. And he'd say, "It's a cruel world out there." And just, you know, in a laughing manner. But we've all experienced that cruel world, haven't we? And we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we talked about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And we talked about us waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's the context that these verses are found in. And if you don't get anything else out of the sermon this morning, remember that. That these verses, no matter how much we may debate them or fight over them or whatever, remember the context. They are there to encourage us as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. In these verses, there are five words. I hope you found an outline. I've got them wrote across the top of the page there, five words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We're going to look at the relation between these words, what they mean. But for just a moment, you'll see on the outline, I've got number two, the point is, or the heading is, the logical and grammatical structure of these verses. And then number three, the meaning of the five terms. Now when we talk about number two, and we're going to talk about it for a while, the logical and grammatical structure of these verses, it doesn't matter what these words mean. If we're looking at the structure of the verses. So, can you just forget about what they mean for a few minutes? All right, here's the words. Don't worry about what they mean. Let's look at the relationship between them. We'll get to what they mean at the end. All right, so let's look at these. First of all, there's a sequence to them. One is the basis for the next. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. The basis for God's predestining is his foreknowledge. Whom he predestined, them he also called. The basis for God's calling is his predestining. Everyone follow that? Whom he called, then he also justified. The basis of justification is God's calling. And the same with glorification. The next thing that perhaps seems obvious, the pronouns that are used here. Whom, those, them, these, who, depending on your translation. Those are all pronouns. And I'm not sure what kind of pronouns, maybe possessive pronouns, somebody of you are English scholars, but they're pronouns and they refer to people. Now, perhaps that's obvious, but I want you to be reminded of that. When the text says, whom he justified, he glorified. Whom is talking about a person, right? He's not talking about, you see how I got real here, he's not talking about your kitty cat. He's not talking about your Ford truck. He's talking about a person, a living human being. So this sequence of terms and how they relate to one another and how they relate to us are talking about people. So, let's ask ourselves a question. You have to look at the text. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here's my question to you. How many, according to that phrase, how many of those that God foreknew did he predestine? Your three options are none, some, or all. According to that phrase, how many is it? All. Okay? You answered very quickly. You answered very confidently. A lot of times people think I've got something up my sleeve when I ask a question, so they're reluctant to answer. But you're confident enough that you answered all. Okay, and it seems obvious. The text doesn't say all. But the implications are obvious. Think of it if it said this, and whom God foreknew, none of them he predestined. You can go on through that whole sequence of phrases and put the word none in there, and then what follows that John will look at next week is absolutely nonsense if the word none is supplied. It's the same if you put the word some in there. For whom God foreknew, some of them he predestined. You can go on through that sequence, and it's foolishness. it obviously demands that we understand it to be all. Everybody with me? So let's look at the phrases. For whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. All that He foreknew, He predestined. Whatever those terms mean, again, forget for a minute what they mean. We're just looking at the structure of the phrases. The next phrase, and whom He predestined, them He also called. How many of those God predestined did He also call? All of them. And whom He called, them He also justified. How many that He called did He justify? All. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. How many that He justified did He also glorify? All of them. Okay? We've got that established. Don't ever forget it. Now let's look at the terms. The five terms. We're going to start at the tail end and work our way back to the first one. The last term is the word glorified. Glorified. And here's my definition. It is a horrible definition. It is lacking so much. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you to help me define glory, and you weren't much help. So I didn't. So I'm still where I was at. Okay, but when the Bible talks about us being glorified, here's a general meaning. It's the final and eternal state of all believers. Now that doesn't say if it's good or bad. It doesn't say if it's wonderful or not so wonderful. The final and eternal state of all believers. Now it is related to a lot of other terms. Some that seems like they have absolutely nothing to do with the word glorified. But I want to give you some. You see them here. Joint heirs with Christ. I'm giving them to you starting in our text. Okay, look at verse 17, what verse 17 says. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice what it says. Now, if so be that we may suffer with Him, notice our context, that we may also be glorified together. So in this verse, there's a connection and a relation between being glorified and being a joint heir with Christ. Okay? It has a different emphasis, but it's referring to the same event, it's referring to the same time frame, and all of these things. Just another emphasis in the description. He also says in verse 19, here's another term, the manifestation of the sons of God. You see in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for what? The manifestation of the sons of God, or they wait for that time period, that event, when men, where mankind, where believers are glorified. Another phrase, the redemption of our body, you see in verse 23. We're waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. Another term that speaks of our glorification. We see in verse 29, He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is probably the closest one to giving us an idea of what this glorification is. We'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Also in verse 29, talks about this phrase, the firstborn among many brethren. In chapter Romans chapter 2, verse 7, he says those who do well are those who acknowledge God, and these are a paraphrase, they inherit eternal life. The end of them is eternal life. Those who do not well, those who do not believe, those who reject the knowledge they're given, damnation. Okay? Fruit unto holiness. It's a phrase that's used in chapter 6, verse 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are several like this. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And that uses a number of different phrases that compare our earthly being, our earthly body, to our heavenly body. A lot of them in 1 Corinthians 15. So, justified. It's the end, the final state of that God transforms us into at the end of time. Back up to the fourth word, justified. Justification involves two things. We've talked about this already as we come through the book of Romans. The first thing is this, that my sin has been imputed unto Christ. My sin has been atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ because he took upon himself my sins. My sins imputed to him. But that's only half the story. The other half is that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. My sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. And God does something in that I now, there's visible evidence in my life of faith, saving faith. We've seen in the first few chapters of Romans how that there is none good, no, not one. They are all together turned aside. The poison of asp is under their lips. The ways of God they have not known or even cared to know. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. Phrase after phrase after phrase we saw in those first two or three chapters that describe mankind. But when we are justified, our outlook toward God is different. There is visible evidence of saving faith in our hearts and in our lives. Justified. All of those who are justified, God glorifies. Let's back it up to the third word, called. Called. This is a common word, a simple word. I define it this way. An inward appeal from God's Spirit that is always effective. An inward appeal from God's Spirit that is always effective. Sometimes this is referred to as irresistible. We sung a song this morning that had that title to the song. Now, why would I say that this inward call is always effective? Because we just went through this sequence. And you told me that all those he called were justified. All of them. So I'm not sure what all is involved in this call. But one thing I know, it's always effective. 100% of the time, it results in justification. Whatever it is, whatever it involves, whatever it entails, all of the time, those who God calls, whom he calls, he also justifies. Now, let's think about that word call. And I've got, you can see on your outline, consider, we make a distinction between what some have called an inward call and an outward call. Think of Billy Graham. You ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or saw a Billy Graham crusade? I have a lot of admiration for Billy Graham. I've never heard anything bad about Billy Graham. I might could correct him on a thing or two, but he might could correct me on 400 or 500, I don't know. But when Billy Graham gave the invitation and people started coming, he was calling on them to come to Christ, to be saved, to come to the Savior. That's an outward call. If you were to ask Billy Graham, do you think that everyone who you called was justified? Obviously, he would say no. There were a multitude of people who never left their seats. They heard the call. But even those who came forward to make some decision, you could ask Billy Graham, do you think all of those were justified? I think he would have said, I doubt it. Because the evidence points to the fact that not everyone who responds even, who gives some outward indication of responding to the call, are genuinely converted. Early in Billy Graham's ministry, he, with the help of Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators, if you're familiar with Navigators, did a little work and studying and looking up what happens to these people who come forward. And they were terribly disappointed with the results. No matter how much they tried to follow up, and as Dawson Trotman said, the Bible doesn't speak of following up. The Bible speaks of you following Christ, not Christ trying to find you, following you around, begging you to continue in your decision. But the follow-up showed that a disappointing percentage of those people who made decisions lasted, that it stuck with it. It was a momentary thing, and that was it. An outward call that is not always affected. As a matter of fact, there is a low percentage of the time that it is affected. Think of John the Baptist. When Jesus came, John the Baptist standing on the banks of the Jordan River, calling on men to do what? Repent. Did men repent? Some. And some were callous to John. Some said, basically to John the Baptist, what on earth do you think you're doing out here? John the Baptist, in speaking to them, says, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from God's wrath? Does that sound like a call to repent? It's not very user-friendly, is it? But the times that it is an inward call, it may come with an outward call. It may be accompanied by an outward call. Surely some of the time in Billy Graham's crusades, his outward call, unknown to him, many times it was accompanied by something inside, an inward call from God to that person. And something changes. Something happens. And that inward call was always effective. It always resulted in justification. All those whom God called, whatever that word entails, we know this, all of them were justified. And all those that God justified, He glorified. Let's back up another step. Who did he call? Whom he predestined. Whom he predestined. That word simply means to determine beforehand. You could call it predetermine. You could call it preordain. Call it pre a lot of things. But it means to make a decision about something before it takes place. And our phrase is said, whom God predestined. There's something he decided about them. And every one of them, he ended up calling and justifying and glorifying. Well, this phrase is unique among the five in that it tells us what it is that God predestined. Text says he predestined all of those people that he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. God decided, and the book of Ephesians tells us when this took place, before the foundation of the world, God decided that everyone that he called, he would justify. He would glorify. God decided before the foundation of the world that all of those people he foreknew, whatever that term means, that he would call them. He would see them through all the way to the end. Be conformed to the image of his Son. This term, this word, predestination, is the word itself is usually the focal point of great debates and great disagreements. But however, it's not because people disagree on what this word means. Everyone agrees that it means to decide something beforehand. So, the disagreement comes about the basis of God's predestination. And that gets us to the fifth word. If you look on the back of your page, you'll see it there. Foreknew. This word, like the word predestined, has a prefix on it that means in front of. Fore. Foreknew. To know something ahead of time. To know something beforehand. This word, foreknowledge or foreknew, actually foreknowledge is a poor word to use, although it is very common. This word is the most controversial of all of the five terms that we're looking at. If you take it to mean its most literal sense, it means that God, because God is omniscient, right? God knows everything from eternity past. There's nothing, there's not one bit of knowledge that God does not know. Well, we've said, again, you have told me, that all that God foreknew, he predestined. All that God foreknew, he decided they would be conformed to the image of his Son. The most literal way that we could look at this foreknowledge is God knows everything. God knows everybody. So God foreknows everybody. So the question becomes, is everyone going to be glorified? Is everyone going to be converted and justified and called? No. We know the Bible teaches different than that. The universalist would say so, that everyone is going to heaven. Everyone. But that's not what the scriptures say. So if we're not going to look at this word in its most literal sense, whatever else we decide about it, we've got to interpret it in a less than literal way. Or less than most literal, I should say. So let's see what we've got. The most common view in the Christian church about the usage of this word is this: that God looks into the future from eternity past. God looks into the future and He knows you. And He knows you. And He knows what you're like. He knows your character or lack thereof. And God looks ahead into time and He sees all the good people and He sees all the bad people. And based on His own desires or His own parameters, His own standards, He predestines those who are good. So God's basis for predestining is dependent upon you. It's dependent upon your goodness and your character. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. I've got a question here. If God looked ahead at you, what did He see? If God looked ahead in time from eternity past and He looked to see if He's going to predestine you, He looked at you, what did He see? I've never seen anyone or heard anyone who would say this. He saw that I was always an honest, upright person. That I was always kind. I was always gentle. I was always honest. I always told the truth. I've never heard anyone be so brash as to say something like that. But I have heard this. He looked ahead in time, and what did He see when He saw me? I try to be good. I try to be kind. It's a more humble answer, I think. Right? And it's real subjective. Can you look at me and say, hey, you didn't try? No, you can't. But what's the problem with that view? The problem is, when we've seen it again through the first seven chapters of Romans, there is none good. No, not one. We saw in Romans 3, Romans 3 didn't say there are some of them that are good. There are a few that's good. No. It says there are none who do good. No, not one. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have turned where? Astray. Each of us turning to what? Listen to those words. His own way. We're not led astray by our neighbor or our friends. We turn to our own way. And our own way is astray from the standards of God. Now, most people that I know would say that's not what I believe foreknowledge is. You're setting up a straw man that anybody would see the problems of. Foreknowledge is not that. Foreknowledge is God, yes, God from eternity past looks into the future, but He sees what I would do if the gospel were given to me. If I had the opportunity to be called to repent and to have the gospel presented to me, God sees that I would respond favorably. And so with that foreknowledge, God predestined. There are two issues with that. One is, I don't see any predestining going on there. God looks ahead. He sees what you're going to do. It's just an acknowledgement. There's no predestining. You've already showed Him what His choice will be. There's no predestining that God does. Secondly, again, it flies in the face of Romans. There is none who seeks after God. When God looked ahead at you, when God looked ahead in time at me, what he saw was an ugly thing. He saw someone who would never come to him, no matter how many opportunities I had. I would never come to him because I am a fallen human being. And in order for me to come to him, God's got to do something to enable me to come. So, if this is not foreknowledge, then what is foreknowledge? There is a way that we use the term know that has nothing to do with facts. It's very common. It's common in our lives. It's common in the scriptures. Let me give you an example of each. If you were to ask me, do you know, there's our word, do you know the President of the United States? How would I answer? Short answer, no. I didn't say, do you know who is the president? I said, do you know the President of the United States? My answer would be no. It wouldn't take me long to answer. It would take me long to think about it. Because here's what I'm hearing you ask. Do you know him personally? Do you know what he's really like? I can tell you a lot of things about the President of the United States. I know he has orange hair. Right? I know he's now friends with the Rocket Man. Right? I know he says a lot of stuff. I know he likes to tweet. I know all these things I've heard about him. But do I know him? No. I might know him a little more than I knew him 4 years ago. But do I know him? No. If you were to ask me, do you, you know, I meet somebody in Missouri, and they find out I'm from Arkansas. And then, lo and behold, they find out I'm from Heber Springs, Arkansas. And my name is John Waldrop. And they say, I knew a guy from Heber Springs once named Waldrop. Do you know Donald Waldrop? What's my answer? Yes. Yes, I know him. I know what he's like. I knew what he was like. I knew his values. I knew a lot of things about him. Yeah, I know him. What is the difference between me knowing my father and knowing the president? It's one of intimacy. It's one of a close relationship of love. I know him. Let's look at some verses in the Bible. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Here we obviously know what all is involved in that word knew, don't we? It's a relationship, an intimate relationship, part of which results in the birth of her son. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Verse 17, I think it's talking about Cain. Cain knew his wife. In verse 25, again, I think it's talking about Adam and Eve, perhaps with Seth. Adam knew again, says his wife Eve. Here that word knew has little to do with knowledge. It has to do with an intimacy between two people. A deep intimacy. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God tells Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you." You can read through the book of Jeremiah and you'll see this relationship between Jeremiah and God over and over again. That you may know I am the Lord your God. That you may know me, knowing God. It speaks of a relationship between Jeremiah and God. There's more than just head knowledge. It is a relationship that they have together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Talking about Joseph and Mary. And Joseph knew not, here's the negative usage of it, knew not his wife Mary until she bore the son and Jesus was born. There again, it's a sexual relationship that we understand that. But it's used with a negative connotation. It was not there. Chapter 7, verse 23 in Matthew. And I don't forget what that one said. Matthew 7, 23. I think I just remembered. And we're verse 22. Jesus is saying, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you." Does that mean Jesus didn't know their name? Does it mean he didn't know where they lived? What town they hailed from? Don't think so. He said, "I never knew you." There is no connection, no relationship between me and you. None. 1 Samuel 3:7. You remember the story of when Samuel was a little boy. I don't know how old he was. Probably not as little as the word little sounds. But remember, he had the dreams. God speaking to Samuel during the night. And he gets up, thinks Eli's calling. You remember that? The text says, in so many words, that Samuel was not old enough to know the Lord. What does that mean? In the context of that story, it means Samuel's relationship with God was not progressed to the point where he was able to recognize when God was speaking to him. Matthew 26, 72 and 74, Jesus has told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Three times Peter says, "No, not me." They come and take Jesus away, and Peter follows from a distance, you know. And the little girl says, or the person there at the fire says, "Hey, he was with him. He knows him. He's part of the group." What did Peter say? "I know him not." Is Peter saying, "I've never heard of this Jesus guy"? No. Just knowing about Jesus would not have been a bad thing. All those people had heard of Jesus, probably. But when Peter says, "I know him not," he says, "There is no relationship between me and this man. I don't know him." John chapter 21. Jesus, after the resurrection, sees Peter and the others fishing. You remember the story. Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." He says, "Feed my sheep." And he tells him that three times. After the third time, The text says that Peter was grieved in his spirit. And he said, Lord, you what? Know all things. You know I love you. Again, this word knowledge there is talking about an intimate relationship that Peter had with Jesus that was being brought into question. And it grieved him. Philippians 3:10. That we may know the power of his suffering. Not just read about it, but experience it. Our relationship with Christ. I'm not going to go through the rest of these. About covered them all anyway. John 10, it's full of them. Where Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father. I know my Father. My Father knows me. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Because they know me. This use of the word know is very common. And I think that's what we see here. For whom God foreknew, from an eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God set his affections on me. Wasn't because he looked ahead and saw what a wonderful guy I am. I can't think of one thing that would attract God's love to me. But for reasons known only to God, before the foundation of the world, God set his affections on me. What's our context? Suffering. Our context is of suffering, of being delivered. I'm 60 years old. I've worked all my life, and in my opinion, I've worked hard all my life. My body starting to hurt. I'll be glad to tell you all about it sometime. I thought the other day, there's two guys that Susan and I both know, and they're both dead and gone now, but you always know when you meet, you see somebody you casually know, and you say, how are you doing? Well, you're fixing to find out. You're fixing to find out about all their aches and pains. And I thought to myself the other day, I don't want to be that way. I don't want somebody to ask me to start telling them all my woes. But I don't like not being able to do what I used to could do. Mark and Daniel at the urging of their mother came and helped me on two Saturdays. Finished what I told Susan was my last shed. Was building it by myself and got to the point where I just couldn't do it. Or she was convinced I couldn't do it. And they came and helped me finish it up. I hate that. I hate it. I don't want to be laying in a bed, unable to care for myself. I want my physical body to be redeemed, to be transformed. But that pales in significance to what's in here. I want to never have evil thoughts again. I want to never yield to sin again and again and again. It's been part of my life. I want salvation. I want to experience the end. I want to see this glorified thing that God has waiting for me. Years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine about this text. And we're discussing it, the meaning of the word, all those things. And he stopped, and an expression came on his face. You could see the light bulb come on. He said, "It makes you want to ask, why me?" And that's exactly what it ought to make you want to say. Why me? But when I consider all these things, when the Apostle Paul considered all of these things, what was his response? We'll see next week. 8 verses. The book of Romans, we said, had how many questions in it? 88. Y'all don't forget that number. 88 questions. 8 of them are in chapter 8. And I'm not sure but what they all are the last 9 verses of this chapter next week. Questions. What is Paul saying? Why is he asking these questions? Come back and we'll see. Let's pray. God, it's good to know you. It is good to know that you love me. God, it's even better to know that your love for me is not because I'm so lovely. God, I praise you. God, I thank you. And I worship you. Because you are a God who loves me. A God who has decided that you will see me through to the very end. God, that brings great joy to my heart. To know that there is nothing that can happen. Got to think of a song I heard years ago. The world may take away my freedom, bind me with its chains. Health may leave my body and be replaced with pain. They may come and take my treasure and cause my poverty, but they can't take it all away from me. They'll never throw away the rock where I stand. They'll never remove the cornerstone and cast it in the sea, because I sheltered in the hands of Almighty God, and they'll never take that away from me. God, I love you. Amen.